This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
Praise the Lord. Praise God for the old guys. Amen. Right, Ron? Praise the Lord. Amen. God's good. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to talk to you tonight about confrontation. There is no like overhead thing I have tonight, so you'll have to just look at me. But really, that's such a treat that I don't know why you wouldn't want to look anyplace else. The very thought, I want to talk to you tonight about confrontation. The very thought, really, for some of us anyway, of confronting another person sends fear through us. You know, if you're there are some people who are sick and twisted and love to confront other people, you know, but if you like it too much, you need prayer. But if you're afraid of it, then that's something you need to be working on too. And so when we look at this, we recognize that in order for us to confront, in fact, some of us, we will do almost anything to avoid confrontation, right? Well, just do anything. We'll walk on the other side of the room. We will dress the way they think we should dress, just so they stop judging us. You know, we will do nearly anything to avoid the confrontation. And then when we do confront, if you're like me, sometimes you get like this, where when you finally do confront, you let loose years and years with the pent up frustration and aggravation, right? And then let's just show of hands. How many have you have ever had this thought, you know, I should probably just tell people what bothers me when it bothers me rather than store it? How many, if you've had that thought, raise your hand. Yeah, there's a lot of us. There's a lot of us here. You know, sometimes when they uncork the genie, it's more than they could possibly imagine, right? When you let loose on them and it's just like, you know, the confrontation is like, blah, you know, it just comes out. It's rough. And so we're going to talk about confrontation. Now, when we think of confrontation, we usually think confronting someone is negative. It's a negative thing. But really, confrontation shouldn't be considered in our minds negative. In fact, some people think of it as neutral even. Maybe even you've expanded your mind and you think confrontation isn't negative. It's neutral, and so it can go either way, you know. But really, confrontation is positive. So if my wife and I are sitting down, and I won't be using her too much tonight, but she's not here to defend herself, so it's fair game. But if my wife and I are sitting down and we're having a discussion, you know, married couples, you know what discussions are. You're having a discussion about something. My opportunity to confront a behavior that I don't like, which you know, I don't really know what. I'm not going to use an example, but that opportunity, because that would just certainly get me in trouble, and that would be a confrontation, right? So, but at my opportunity to do that is positive in the sense that I can bring out what I truly feel. In a marriage or in a relationship of friends, there should be the ability for someone to say something about someone else's behavior without having that be overtly negative. However, we're so defensive and insecure that oftentimes we ninja that thing around until it becomes something that we are really offended by. And so because of that, you know, if Pam tells me, Pastor Dave, that shirt is really ugly, I don't think you should ever wear that, I go, I'm not ever going to talk to her again. And so she won't tell me how ugly my shirt is because she is afraid to sever the relationship because the severing of the relationship really isn't her fault because my shirt is ugly. It's obviously, it's a response in my heart. So we're looking tonight at Galatians chapter 2, a biblical example of a confrontation, and then we're going to kind of look at what happens there, and then we'll kind of extrapolate some things that we can use to define the ability to confront and how to think about things to confront and how to do it without blowing your gasket or blowing your witness, okay? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." How'd you like to have somebody just write that first verse just about you? "When so-and-so came, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." So this passage of Scripture is Paul relating a story, and that story has a purpose. He's trying to convince the Galatians that they need to recognize that God loves them. We sang it tonight, that there's a God that loves you, that God wants to wrap you in his arms, that this love is so deep that it's hard for us to understand. And so because of that, sometimes we get that turned around. And Paul is addressing this to the people that he's speaking to, this Galatian church, and who are Gentiles. And so he's trying to address a failure in their theology that's messing them up in their life. Antioch was the headquarters of the Gentile church. Without getting into too much detail, that Antioch became the new headquarters for Paul and his ministry. So they would launch out. If you look on a map in the back of your Bible, if you have maps, if not, then you can borrow some from somebody. You look at them. They started in Antioch and they worked their way around through Pisidia and Asia Minor, and they come through the ocean. They come back to Antioch. They regroup at Antioch. The Antioch church obviously was a strong, spirit-filled church, and so they came back together. They would be prayed over, prophesied over. He would gather another team. Sometimes it would include five or six people. Among them would be Timothy and Titus and Silas and Luke and many of the famous people from the Scripture. He would take those people out, and they would go back out in a year or so on another trip, and they would go out to different places, establish churches, preach the gospel, lay hands on the sick, do all those things, and they would come back. And so this was the methodology that God used to build the church amongst the Gentiles. And so Antioch was a place where Gentile believers in Jesus hung out, and they were experiencing everything that God had for them. They were experiencing the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They were growing. They were just enjoying the presence of God, and God was adding to them. And so now we see then Paul is there at the same time Peter is there. And Peter has a peculiar thing that he's doing. And Paul, in fact, starts off by saying that Peter stood condemned at the time because he would sit and eat with the Gentiles, and he lived like the Gentiles. You remember the story in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is on the roof and God is trying to convince Peter to go and minister to the Gentiles. And Peter has a built-in resistance because in those days, you were either a Jew or a Gentile. The world, in a Jewish understanding, the world was divided up into a us and them thing. So the Gentiles were them. And so Jews didn't fellowship with Gentiles. They certainly didn't eat with Gentiles. So God began to do a work, if you follow the book of Acts, God began to do a work amongst the Gentiles. First, he did amongst half-breed Jew and Gentiles, and so they would be mixed together, and so God began to pour out his Spirit to the point where the apostles had to come down and check it out to see if this was for real. And when they did, they saw the Holy Spirit fall on those people, and they said, "Well, this is really for real." And then God began to do a work amongst Gentiles, and the way that started was Peter's on the roof one day, and obviously Peter has lowered his standards at some level. I personally think that Peter was a lousy Jew, that he didn't separate himself the way he was. We recognize that because in Acts chapter 10, he is living with Simon the Tanner. A tanner is a person who takes the skin off of animals and makes shoe leather out of it or whatever so they can make boots or whatever they need to make out of it. And of course, that would be an unclean house if you were a good Jew. You would not stay in a house where there was dead animals. You just wouldn't do that because the law would forbid that. But Simon is already there. I mean, Peter or Cephas or whatever you want to call him. He's called so many names in Scripture. But so it's biblical to practice name-calling. Anyway, so this little freebie there, the revelation that the Lord just gave me right there. But anyway, so there he is. He's at Simon the Tanner's house, and he's up on the roof, and he's having a prayer time, and he's just seeking the Lord, and the Lord gives him a vision, and out of heaven flows down this sheet, and you remember the story that in the sheet were animals that were clean and unclean, and the Lord says, my favorite verse in all the Bible, rise, kill, and eat. My favorite verse in the Bible. Anyway, so rise, kill, and eat. And he says, no, Lord. He said, I've never eaten these unclean animals. And then the Lord speaks to him again. Rise, kill, and eat. And speaks to him again. And so Peter is convinced by this that the Holy Spirit is asking him. And then there's a knock at the door, and these Gentiles come in. Cornelius is from Cornelius' house, and they take Peter there to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit falls in that moment upon the Gentile believers there and begins to, even in the middle of Peter's sermon, if you can imagine the audacity, right in the middle of the sermon, before the altar call, people are filled with the Holy Spirit while Peter is speaking, and he recognizes this is the act of God, this is the act of the Holy Spirit coming in to do a work amongst the Gentile believers. So all that to say that this is who Peter is. This is he's been ministering to the Gentiles. So he has a rapport with the Gentiles. So he's hanging around in the church of Antioch, and they're yucking it up and enjoying fellowship with each other. And then these Jewish believers arrive. And when those Jewish believers arrive, Peter gets all weirded out. Because have you ever been at a party or something, everything's going good, and then your old girlfriend walks in? And then you get all weird, like you go to the bathroom and comb your hair, even though you didn't care about that before. Or your old boyfriend walks in, and so this presence of these Jewish believers causes Peter to question whether or not he's really doing the right thing. So he withdraws from fellowship from the Gentiles, and he begins to hang out with the Jewish people because they're his kinfolk, and he's Jewish, and so he's talking to them, and Paul sees this behavior, and he immediately confronts the behavior with Peter. And it's the apostolic throwdown of confrontations. It's Peter versus Paul, fight to the death right there. And Paul rebukes Peter. Now, it's understandable that this would be something that would require a public rebuke. Number one, because it's public action. Public action often requires a public rebuke. Private action would require a private rebuke. But one of the things that so concerned Paul is that it was leading all the other people astray. So Barnabas, who, if you think about it, was the mentor of Paul. When Paul was a brand new baby, who discipled Paul? Barnabas. And so it says this led everyone astray. And so there's this big withdrawal from the Gentile fellowship. Well, if you're a Gentile, as many of us are, then how does that make you feel when all the Jewish believers and the apostolic leaders of the church withdraw from your fellowship to go all hang together? It's worse than being cliquish. It's an insult to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul calls it hypocrisy. He calls it... in his mind, this is communicating something very negative about the gospel to these people. He doesn't want them to think that Jews somehow rank higher than Gentiles. And yet, at this time period within the church, Galatians is one of the first epistles, it is the first epistle that Paul wrote. And so in this time period in the church, there was a great deal of confusion. There were these guys named Judaizers that would travel around, and they would go to these newly formed Gentile Christian fellowships, and they would go into those guys, and they'd say to these guys who are just so happy to be saved and in love with Jesus, and they'd say, have you been circumcised? Now, if you're a 30-something-year-old man and somebody walks up to you and says, have you been circumcised? First of all, that's inappropriate in church. But, I mean, if somebody walks up and you say, well, you know, you can't really be a believer if you're not circumcised, then that puts a lot of pressure on that guy. Are you celebrating the feasts, the high feasts of the Jewish calendar? Well, no, I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile believer in Jesus. Yeah, but you have to celebrate the feast. You have to practice ritual purity. You have to wash your hands in such a way. You have to avoid these certain foods. You have to. And so all this pressure came on these Gentile churches. And so Paul has something to say about these fellows. Looking back in Galatians chapter 5, same book, but in chapter 5, Paul says something really crude and really coarse in the Bible about these Judaizers. He starts off, remember, this is all teaching for the Gentile church. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself to be circumcised that he is obligated then to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit of righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted?" You see, Paul himself was being persecuted by these Judaizers, people who were trying to turn Gentile Christians into Jewish believers, or Jewish followers of Jesus. In that case, the offense of the cross would have been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, that's not very apostolic, is it? He's saying, if you're preaching circumcision, I wish you would just emasculate your whole self, just cut the whole darn thing off. Well, now that's some serious talk. If you get the apostle that riled up, this is serious business, right? This is kingdom serious business if he's talking about this, because he wants them to understand that really, really trusting the Lord is all about faith. And living for the Lord has nothing to do with whether I wash my hands, whether I eat pork, or any of that stuff. It has all. The only thing it has to do is living out faith by acting out in love. And so he says that's the only thing that counts. The only thing that counts is faith exercising itself in love. And so this idea he has to make this confrontation. Paul sees this as the ultimate throwdown. You're perverting the gospel, Peter. The thing that you're doing is making people believe that the gospel says that we have to obey all these laws, and these people don't even know those laws, and God hasn't made that a requirement. And by the way, Peter, you couldn't hang out and fulfill all those laws either when you were trying to do it. And so why would you want to condemn them? Remember Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, because you're heaping burdens upon men. And so Jesus was about freeing people from the burden to try to fulfill those. Now, he didn't relieve our obligation to the moral law. It's still wrong to steal, still wrong to commit adultery, still wrong to murder. But what he's said to us is that we don't have to link ourselves to these ritual laws, to the worshiping laws. And so he's setting them free in that. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he begins that whole chapter off, when he's talking about cutting your whatever off, he said, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. The freedom that he's given to us is a freedom from the bondage to religion, to dead religion. And so Peter and Paul had this confrontation, and we don't hear at all what Peter said back to Paul, but we just recognize that Paul thought this was such an important thing that because it perverted the gospel that he had to address that publicly. Look at the words that he uses when he's talking about this. He looks at these words, and he looks at this action, and he begins to rebuke him using these kinds of words. He says, "I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. He stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, the other key word there. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" In other words, he's saying, You're telling them to do not what you are doing, but just what you say. And he's saying, you can't even live up to that same expectation. So he confronts Peter. And from then on, Peter and Paul never talk to one another. No, that's not true. I mean, that's not true at all. Peter responded with grace to Paul and recognized that that was true, that the confusion in Peter's heart really was from the compromise of the other people within the ranks of the church. They were stirring up trouble. Even while Paul was stamping out the trouble that they were stirring up, it was still causing trouble amongst the apostles. And so Peter responds with grace. We don't hear his words, but we hear him saying graceful words, even though he says some of the things that Paul writes. He says in one of his epistles, some of the things that Paul writes are really hard to understand. But he recognizes the grace that God has given Paul to reach the Gentile church. And Peter also recognized his own understanding that God was going to reach the Gentile church, but that Peter was going to be the one who was over the Jewish church. So the church then had a sort of a division. In Acts chapter 15, they come together and they say, they finally make a decision, what things are we going to demand of these Jewish believers? Are they going to have to, you know, can they eat blood pudding and all this kind of stuff that they were eating? And so they said they had to abstain from blood and remember the poor. That was really basically it. That was the rule of law for them was just to do those things. And so when they all came to agreement, then it stamped out this false doctrine of these Judaizers that were traveling throughout the church, and it gave freedom to the church to worship Jesus and not have to concentrate on whether or not they have to fulfill these Jewish rituals. All that, and it's super important. Acts 15 is the place where that gets settled. That is complicated further and further down the line. It's complicated, but it first begins in this moment, in this life. So when we recognize in the book of Galatians, we recognize that Paul has to confront Peter. It's not because he hates Peter. It's not because Paul dislikes Jewish people. Paul is a Jew. It's because Paul does not want, he has a compassionate love for the people of God, and he recognizes he has to confront it on the basis of truth. This has to be addressed. So, now when most of us don't have the same kind of things that we have to deal with, right? Our confrontation is less important, probably. Maybe not for the individuals that we're confronting. But in our society, we have a difficulty having a disagreement, right? Look at Congress. What do we do in our society when someone disagrees with us? Do we sit down, have a cup of coffee, and talk it out? No. The only time that happens is sometimes the president will call a beer summit between people. But for the most part, Congress begins to demonize the other person. We do the same thing. We say about other people that they're not that they believe differently. You know, somebody says, "Well, I believe that, you know, you have to be dunked fully in the water, and they believe you only have to be sprinkled with water to be baptized." And so obviously they're demon possessed. We paint people out to be horrible rather than just believe differently. And in fact, if we had a discussion, we could probably come to the truth together if we would have that discussion. But we don't do that in our society. Our society, we lock down because of pride and ego and because of political machinations and because of the things that we don't want to. You know, my wife confronts me. My visceral response is, "Oh no, you don't." right? No matter what it is. She wanted me to do something. I didn't want to do it. This is last night. And I was home from work, had my shoes off. Once the shoes come off, it's pretty much done for the day. That's it, right? So the shoes are off, and I'm done. I'm done. And she says, I need you to go do this. And I'm like, okay, I'm willing to compromise a bit. You come in the car, and I'll pull up in front, and you run in and do that. And then I'll be waiting out there in the air-conditioned car for you to come back out. And she said to me, my feet hurt. I don't want to do it because my feet hurt. And I'm like, well, my feet hurt worser, you know. My initial response when being confronted, and then, you know, and this is when you kind of hate the Holy Spirit for a moment. Then the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you like, oh, you wouldn't do this even for the woman that you love and all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, okay, God, knock that off because I'm about ready to have a really good argument with my wife here. When I'm confronted about something, now granted, that is not, you're perverting the truth of the gospel. There's a big difference there. You know, hopefully she won't come before the church this Sunday and say, I have a beef with your pastor. Wouldn't go out. I did go out. I eventually did, because she always wins. That's why. But anyway, but the issue is, yeah, okay, go ahead and root. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, I see. You all have picked your team. You want to be on Team Cindy. That's okay, losers. But anyway, so we demonize those people. We disrespect them. We don't speak. We speak with an accusation to them. The questions that we ask are leading questions that are snarky to them, you know, that are in a way to try to despoil them. We do this. I mean, this is the way we confront. But confrontation has to always be an act of love. The reason why we don't do it well in our society is because we never do it as an act of love. But if you see your brother or your sister doing something that's detrimental to them, you need to be able to speak to them and say, why are you doing that? Why are you destroying your life? Why are you wrecking your marriage? Why are you jeopardizing everything that God has given you? Why? And come at it from the sense, I wrote down a list of a couple things that maybe you would want to confront. Now, these are not obviously perverting the gospel, but your spouse's spending habits. Maybe you want to have a confrontation about that. Not tonight in the church, please. But your kid's nose-picking habit. Maybe you want to confront that. Maybe your boss's tirade. Maybe you want to confront that. Maybe your friend's constant tardiness, that they're never on time when they say they're never going to be at a place when they say they're going to be at the place. Maybe it's your old school chum's illicit affair that he's having on his wife. And so you have to confront those. Now, obviously, nose picking needs to be confronted slightly different than adultery. I think we understand that. But we need to come at those things out of love. You know, I get worried sometimes. I see the way that parents confront their sins of their children by videotaping or something that they do and then posting it on Facebook. You know, the public humiliation is kind of a horrible way, really, to confront a sin. You know, it doesn't say loving to me. It says exposure. It says I'm not trustworthy. Don't ever tell me anything. So I think in order for us to be able to confront, we have to first have the relationship to confront that. So you don't walk down the street, see some nose picker walking the other direction and go, hey, get your finger out of your nose. Because you don't have a right to speak into that man's nose, heart, life. You don't have a right. You haven't been given it. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, is there has to be, we have to drop people in. And so you can't leap into the realm of ministry to someone where you haven't been invited. And that means you can't suddenly want to be spiritual when you get all high and mighty and want to confront. Rather, you need to be in a relationship with people so you have the freedom to be able to say, hey, buddy, those pants make your butt look big. Or think whatever things that we need to confront. Or, hey, that's no way to treat your wife. See, it gets really quiet. Yeah, confrontation is one of those things where people are like, I don't... Can I do that here at this church? I think we need to have the privilege and the right to be able to get into each other's lives and say, that's not the right way to live life. That's disappointing to God, and that's poisonous for your marriage, and you're putting at jeopardy the things that God has given you, to have the right to be able to see that. We see that immediately, we like me, you know, we see that immediately as, you're meddling in my business. My shoes are off, and I'm done for the day. You know, but we have to be open to hear what God is saying to us, that God has not saved us as individuals and set us in this place so that we can't have any connection to each other. We've completely lost the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is so that we have each other. Just the other day, I had a friend say to me, I'm so thankful that you were there for me to talk to you about this thing. That ability to have a discussion is, and for us to bounce our lives off each other is freedom. It's freeing. Rather than sitting alone somewhere wondering, where's God? You can talk it out with someone. Today I had a discussion with someone, and they at the end they said, I'm so relieved. And I literally said almost nothing in the entire conversation. All I did was listen. But see, just the ability to know that we're connected. God did not save you and then set you as a satellite somewhere out there. He set you in a church where there are spiritual authorities and people to guide you and other people within the church to minister to you. There's opportunity. That's why we have altar times at the end. That's why we prayed for each other in the middle of the service, because the body of Christ can minister one to another. Sometimes God will give a word to someone and they'll be able to speak with authority to a situation by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And that is stronger than any sermon series that any pastor could ever preach. And so the ability to be able, and we have to learn to trust one another, and we can't learn to trust one another until we know one another. When we know one another, then we learn we can trust. And when we trust one another, then we can learn. You know, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It says that in Proverbs. In other words, when your friend comes up and tells you something that you don't want to hear, but you desperately need to hear, you need to be willing to hear what's being spoken. And sometimes when you confront someone, always when you confront someone, you need to do it in love. And so it doesn't come down like, you don't come down like Moses from the mountain, you know. Rather, you come to them and say, hey, brother, I noticed that you're doing this or that or the other thing. And I see that, and I'm just questioning, what's going on? Are you having a bad day? What's going on in your life? And people don't like this. People don't want this. And so you would say, why would you even bring this up? Because it's biblical. If you think about it, I don't know if Paul had a problem, but Paul confronted Peter. Paul confronted Barnabas. Paul confronted John Mark. Paul confronted everybody. Because it was part of his role to sharpen their skill set, to help them develop. We get into a place where we're comfortable and we've been a Christian for a while and we just think we have it all together, and then somebody comes along and then they challenge us by a word that they say. That's wonderful. But sometimes the word is directed right at us. Like I had a prophetic brother come in and say, you need to lose some weight. Well, thanks. I didn't really want to hear that. But I needed to hear it. But I didn't hear it. I was kind of open. I pretended like I was open. You know how you pretend like you're open? Oh, that could be. Always it was different. Right? Isn't that what we do? Well, that's different. We have to be open to hear what God is saying to us, sometimes through the very people that annoy the snot out of us. Right? Sometimes your kids will say it. Hear the rebuke of your children. You know, they're being taught somewhere tonight, taught about Jesus. And so they come home with that childlike faith, and they just, you know, and so you're having a snap fit, you know, waving your checkbook at the sky. God, where are you? Blah, blah, blah. I tied last week, and now I can't, you know. And you, and your son or your daughter says, well, why don't we just pray? And if we're not careful, we'll go, shut up, Junior, and go to bed. But that's the word of the Lord. Just pray. Quit waving your checkbook up at the sky. Pray and ask God. Can we receive a rebuke? We'd like to think we are because we're so spiritual. But reality, can we really receive a rebuke? And if we can receive a rebuke, do we know how to give a rebuke? Let me tell you how I'm going to give you, this is the final chapter here. How do you give a rebuke? You ready? Maybe some of you want to write it down. I'll give you a minute here. Give the rebuke the way you would like to receive the rebuke. Give the rebuke the way you would like to receive the rebuke. Probably not on Facebook, where everyone else can see it. Probably privately. Probably with a loving arm around your shoulder to say, I saw what happened the other day, and I saw I saw you have meltdown. I'm really concerned about you. You seem really stressed out. Yeah. And then you're able to share. It doesn't have to come down like, the Lord spoke to me. Thou art the man. Doesn't have to be like that. It's just as much the word of the Lord when you're friendly. I don't know why we think the Spirit makes us weird. It just makes us accurate. That's what the Spirit does. Makes us accurate. I want us to be a confronting church. A church where you put your arm around someone and say, man, I'm praying for you this week because I saw you look so... You look like you were ready to snap in half last week. And where somebody can say, man, you're right. You could see that on me. I was ready to blow my top, but I didn't think anybody could see. Well, yeah, brother, you wear that on your sleeve. I could see the vein, big vein pulsating out of the side of your neck. I could tell what happened. Ah, things, problems in my business, problems in my marriage, problems with my children, problems, problems, problems. 99 problems. Church ain't one. And then you just come alongside, let's pray together. At the end of the service, let's go up to the altar and let's pray together. Let's believe God for a better week this week. See, now, that didn't come off harsh, but it came off loving. We need that. I need to know that you got my back. We need to know that we got each other's back. If we're that kind of church, not the kind of standoff church where we all have to pretend like we're perfect, like, do y'all have the victory? Amen, I have the victory. You know, I know people think, oh, that's faith. But really, that's not reality. What you do when you pretend like you have it all together, first of all, half of us know you don't. And the other half of us have been fooled, and we think there's no place for us in this perfect church. What we need to do is open ourselves up and be real. I always, real faith for the real world. That's what the church is about. We want to be the real deal. I don't care what they do in other churches. What we want to be is real people with a real Holy Spirit, a real gospel, and real submission. We will be imperfect. We will be flawed. We'll have problems. But we will be real. No one will be able to say phony because we'll just be here, warts and all. This is who we are, you know. And if we are that person, if we're just here, this is who we are. I mean, some people will love it. Some people won't. You know, there are people who don't want to see their own stuff. Right? Isn't it the Jewish people that cover up the mirror on the day of mourning, right, so they can't see the reflection of themselves? You know, I guess that gives them the freedom to really express boo-hoo, really cry, you know, have their boogery face and, you know, tears stained. And maybe that's why, I don't know. I think we just need to see ourselves for who we are. We're broken people. We need Jesus. And when we recognize that, then we have so much less energy expended trying to produce something that we have no like to produce, and to fool people, and we can just be the people of God together. That's what the church is about. Amen? Father, will you help us to be willing to hear a confrontation? You said the Word of God is good for rebuke and reproof. And we repent tonight, Lord, because there have been times when the Word of God has come to us and we haven't been open to the rebuke. We've hardened our heart and stiffened up our backbone and refused to receive what now we look back and see it's really a revelation. Father, will you help us to trust you that you only want what is good in our life so that we can receive the rebuke and move forward. I pray for anyone in here who's stagnant and not growing that they would receive the rebuke. To go back to the time when the rebuke first came to them and recognize the truth in that rebuke and then push forward in obedience to just do the thing that you've called them to do, to receive the thing that you've spoken to them. I pray that you would let us love with our words. Help us to speak to one another in genuine love. I pray that we would never rebuke someone that we haven't spent time praying for. I pray that we would never rebuke someone or confront someone that we haven't agonized over your will for the situation. I pray that we would never confront in anger, but only in love. I pray that you would bring us to this biblical method. Because we recognize that at the end of some of this, Lord, freedom comes. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And the only way that truth can be revealed is by rebuking the falsehood that clings there. Some of us are clinging to a falsehood. May your word set us free, I pray. Set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Do not rebuke anyone tonight.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's a way we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd love to do that. You can contact us at www.berwinag.org. God bless you.